When you were saved, something radically happened to you. You were not just whitewashed, you were literally, radically changed. Now let's review that just for a moment tonight, because it's basic to what we want to talk about and how we understand the rest of these verses. When the Bible talks about the new birth, it's using a picture of someone who comes into a whole new experience. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You are now alive unto God. Prior to your salvation, you were prisoner to sin. You had no choice but to sin. When Jesus Christ came in, he set you free. He liberated you. You were transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You were moved from being a child of Satan, and you were born into the family of God. You became a child of God, a son of God. You moved from the dominion of satanic darkness, where he could manipulate you and cause you to be deceived. You moved from that realm into the realm of light, with understanding, with an appreciation and a value and a capacity to recognize truth, light, reality that you did not have as an unbeliever. You read through the New Testament, and these are but a few of the illustrations that are used. When a person is saved, born again, a radical transformation takes place in their life. Paul is discussing how that radical transformation should express itself in your conduct, your behavior. All of us who have been saved have discovered that our old habits go with us. Our old attitudes go with us. While there are new attitudes and new desires, the old attitudes hang on. In an attempt to define what that is, men have used the phrase the old nature or the sin nature. And the battle that rages, the discussion that rages is, does the Christian now have two natures, the old nature and the new nature? Is that his condition? Is that what Scripture teaches? In my study of Scripture in this area, I've concluded that that is not a correct way of understanding the Christian life. One book that I read illustrated that theory, two natures, by saying that there are two dogs inside you, a white dog and a black dog. And if you feed the black dog, you're going to be a sinner. If you feed the white dog, you're going to be a good guy. So your life, based upon which one you fed, that is, there are two equal competing forces inside you. You are basically schizophrenic. And you choose which one of those two natures is going to dominate your life. Out of that understanding, it has been widely taught that there are three kinds of people in the world. And most of you have seen this diagram. There is the natural man, where he is sitting on the throne of his life, and he is a sinner, and he's in control. There is the spiritual man, often designed by a picture of the heart and the little throne, having a cross on the throne. He's a spiritual guy. There, God is controlling his life. But between these two, there's another group of people who are called carnal. These carnal people are people who do not have Jesus, represented by a cross, on the throne of their heart, but they do have Jesus in their heart. He's inside the diagram of the little heart, but he's not on the throne. A self still sits on the throne. Now that has led to a horrible doctrine. And that doctrine is that there are actually two kinds of Christians. You can be a carnal Christian, and that's okay. Or you can be a spiritual Christian, and that's okay too. That's even better. But if you're a carnal Christian, hey, don't worry about it. I mean, all of us kind of go through that phase, and most of us live in that phase. That is, we have Jesus inside us, and if we die, we're going to go to heaven. But we and everybody around us knows that our carnalness is the result of our self-driven lives. Jesus is our Savior, but he's not controlling our life. He has no influence, no say, in terms of how we dress and where we go and how we spend our money and what our attitudes are. They are carnal Christians. When I was traveling in evangelism, I used to bring a message on this topic, and I would cite those three illustrations. The sinful man who is outside of Jesus Christ, Jesus is not in his heart at all. The spiritual man where Jesus Christ is controlling the life. And the carnal man where Jesus is inside the heart, but he's not controlling the throne. And I would stop and say, how many of you here tonight are over here? You're in control of your life and Jesus isn't in your life. I'm asking a very brave thing. But if that's true of you, would you just slip up your hand? And of course, there'd be some people that would raise their hands. They knew that they had not made peace with God at all. Then I would say, how many of you are spiritual? Would you please raise your hand? I would go from church to church to church to church and have no one raise their hand. You know why? Because they thought that that was some kind of a super colossal kind of life that only a few very chosen preachers, missionaries, and of course Mrs. Graham. They're not even sure Billy's that high, but they know Ruth is, see. This is right up there with Paul. I mean, the Spirit-filled life, that's a... And then I would say, well, how many of you then consider yourselves Christians? You're on your way to heaven, but you're in a state of carnality. And unashamedly, most of the hands would go up. That's not biblical. Now, it may be true. It may be true. What the Bible instead pictures is that being a spirit-controlled person is the norm. It's what God wants. It's what God desires. And if you are a carnal Christian, you may not be a Christian at all. There's not three kinds of people. There's only two kinds of people. Those that have the nature of their own sinfulness controlling their life, and those who have the Spirit of God inside of them, either controlling their life or making them miserable because they are making wrong choices. There is no such thing, according to Scripture, as a happy carnal Christian. It doesn't exist. So if you see people who are living lives that are without any witness at all, without any outward confession at all, that they're born again, that they're changed, that they are people under God's control. The burden of proof is on them to prove that they have received Christ at all. And they may well be deceived by Satan. And their carnality, which they think is an evidence of their normal Christian experience, is actually the evidence that they have never been changed at all. Bible talks and uses the word nature several times. It says that before we were Christians, in Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature. The Greek word is phusis. we were by nature children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's verse 1 or 2. Before we were saved, we were children of wrath. We had the nature of the sinner. We were in Adam, of Adam, and we acted in rebellion to God. It was as natural for us to sin as it was for us to breathe, and we felt absolutely comfortable in the world around us, the world of values, philosophy, change, styles. We felt absolutely no tension with that world. We had the nature of a rebel against God. But the world around us is in rebellion against God. The attitudes and activities that are applauded in this world are not godly. And so we felt very much affirmed in our lifestyle as sinners. We felt affirmed by the applause, approval, the acceptance of the world around us. And that's what the world is in Scripture. It's the array around us of attitudes and actions and activities which are harmonized to make the sinner feel most comfortable in his rebellion. And that whole arena of the world is under the sway of Satan. He's in charge of that. He and his minions have been given by God the freedom and latitude to manage the world. That's why in Scripture we are told that the world, the flesh, that's that inner Adamic propensity to rebel against anything that is good or godly. The world, the flesh, and the devil are our adversaries. We are not of that system. The word is used again in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter lists the advantages of being a believer, and he says we have been made partakers of the divine phusis, divine nature. I take it from that that I became a Christian, I lost my old nature. I am no longer in Adam. I am free from the control of sin, and I am free from the condemnation of sin, and I am given a new nature, the nature of God, the divine phusis, the divine nature. So that inside the Christian, there's not a white dog and a black dog. There is a white dog. You are a new creation. Now, a carnal Christian, and the Bible speaks of that, is a Christian who is sick, anemic, immature. It's a Christian who is resisting the Spirit of God, and that always leads to inner turmoil and grief. Because the Spirit of God, when he is grieved, resists that which is grieving him. And so there will be restlessness, inner turmoil, there will be tremendous stress in the life of someone who has God himself living inside in the person of the Holy Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling inside of that person since he's been born again, is bearing witness with his spirit and resisting sin. Just like your immune system physically resists, is intolerant to the invasion of influenza and germs. So the Holy Spirit living inside of you is resistive to those habits and attitudes that you or I as believers insist on doing. Now the Bible tells us that when we are born again, we carry the habits. Remember the reflex 2 weeks ago? Talked about the man who was a career officer in the armed forces, and even after he had left the armed forces, even after he had been honorably discharged, his reflex was still there. And when he was standing or became aware that he was standing in the presence of an officer of senior rank, his arm automatically moved to salute. That was a reflex. That was a habit. It took him some time before he realized that he was free from the law of the military. He had been conditioned to respond that way. And all of us, when we come to Christ, are babes in Christ, and we carry with us the habits that have been formulated when we were prisoners to sin. Now, if you believe you're still a prisoner to sin, Satan will make sure that you never aspire to holiness, to righteousness. And if you still see yourself as prisoner to sin, you are missing the whole point of Romans 6, 7, and 8. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul shows us that we have been set free. We have been delivered from what we were in Adam. Our righteousness is given to us, imputed to us, reckoned to us from Jesus Christ. So that our relationship with God now is no longer a legal relationship where I try to keep the law. It is a gracious relationship. I'm no longer under the law. I'm now under grace. And I can be under grace because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to me. And God treats me in grace because I am already forgiven and I'm already declared righteous by Jesus Christ. That's my standing. Nothing can intercept that. Nothing can change that. God immediately begins to work on my habits. He immediately begins to seek to develop in me a behavior that more and more reflects the habit of the new life, reflects obedience to the Spirit of God inside of me, and reflects less and less of those old habits to sin. Now, sometimes we do new believers terrible injustice. You know, a person will come forward and they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and the person dealing with the new believer sees many evidences that this person has been drowning in the sea of sin and selfishness. And the tendency is to say to this person, okay, Mary, now that you're a Christian, you need to stop doing this and this and this and this, and you need to go home and you need to this and this and this and this, and you need to this and this and this and this. Shouldn't do that. Shouldn't do that. What you have now is a brand new babe. And that babe has inside of her a brand new instructor. Inside. What you need to say to her is, Mary, this book is the Bible. It's God's love letter to you. If you will read and reflect upon it, God, the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, will show you how He wants you to behave. And every time He makes you uncomfortable with something that you're doing, He will also give you the power to overcome that and to supplant that old habit with a new habit. Now let me show you from Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, the right way, I think, to understand who you are in Christ and to experience the fullness of life that God promises. Look with me, please, at chapter 6 and at verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Likewise, like what? Like what happened to Jesus at the cross. Did Jesus die on the cross? Yes or no? Yes. Was he buried? Yes or no? Did he rise from the grave? He did. Is he back at the right hand of the Father? He is. Likewise, what happened to him when you were saved happened to you. You were crucified with him. You were buried with him. You were so yoked with him that when he ascended up to the heavenly Father, you now are seated in him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are yoked with him. So that the benefits of all that he did becomes immediately yours. Now, Romans chapter 6, verse 11 is the first command in the book of Romans. You've had 5.5 chapters of instruction. 5.5 chapters of things you need to know. 5.5 chapters of illumination. Now, what is your first responsibility to all that you have been taught? Reckon it. To reckon is a mental exercise. It's what we do with our minds. Or, if you like the biblical attitude, the heart. Out of the heart are the decisions, out of the innermost being. It's not just your attitude, it's what you believe to be so, and what you then focus your whole attention upon. So the first command Paul gives to the Christians in Rome is, now reckon, believe, accept, focus, apply this to you. If I had asked you tonight, how many of you here are dead indeed unto sin? Every one of you who are Christian should have raised your hand. I am dead indeed unto sin. How'd you get that way? I got that way through the new birth. Through the new birth, I was yoked to Jesus so that his death, burial, resurrection became my actual experience, and by faith, I get all the benefits from that, so that right now, it's just as if I did that. Better than that, he did it for me. So all the benefits that he is in his righteousness and deity are attributed to me and transferred to me, and now I am raised with him. See, I think most Christians lose it because they never have that clear in their minds. We always see ourselves as kind of struggling to become something Jesus wants us to be. And we never see ourselves as being what Jesus has already made us. Our starting place is in him. Our starting place in the Christian life is free from sin and free from death. And in just a moment, free from the law. Free from sin in that old nature, that old relationship that I had because I was born in Adam, that relationship is broken. And my relationship in connection with Adam is destroyed. I have been made righteous by the grace of God through a righteousness imputed to me by the merit of somebody else. So that I am no longer a slave to sin, I am now a son of righteousness. And I have a whole new nature that's been imputed to me. Now reckon that to be so. And until you can do that, Christian friend, you are starting out below par. Until you can do that, you need to go back and read Romans, all the first 5, 6 chapters. You need to read it and read it and read it and read it and read it until you become persuaded in your own heart that these things are true. I have been, by the grace of God, made dead to sin. I am separated from Adam. My old life is over. I have died. I have a whole new life. Not just a new beginning, but a whole new life. I have a new relationship with God, which didn't exist before. I have the righteousness of God imputed to me by faith in Jesus Christ. And my whole relationship with God and with others is now based upon grace, not law. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That means that all the resources of God, the very life of God, is available directly, immediately to me. I am alive in a life that God provides. I am experiencing life now and for all eternity based upon the mediation of his life to me. I am now connected with God. I have an umbilical cord that's plugged into God's eternity. The other end of it's plugged into my heart. And I can never, ever, 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 ever be separated from him. That's incredible. So I live because he lives. My life is an echo of his life. I am alive unto God in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, and I am in him, baptized into him, united to him, dynamically a part of him. In Jesus Christ, I am as near to God as God is to God. You see that? So I am to with my mind, believe, understand, appropriate, and declare, I am dead to sin. I am alive to God. Now, for the first time in your life as a new Christian, verse 12 says, you have some decisions for you to make. Here they are. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. You have a choice. You are free to choose. You have been liberated in Christ to choose. What will master your decisions? And Paul's urging here that when you were the slave to sin, you know what that's all about. And down here a little later he says, when you were, verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you had no choice. You were free in regard to righteousness. You couldn't choose to be righteous. What fruit did you have then, verse 21, in those things of which you are now ashamed? Why? Because the end of those things is death. Anytime I choose to give myself to sin, I'm going to experience death. Something's going to die. Sin is poisonous. It will always bring death. The wages, the payment, the paycheck for entangling myself in sin is death. Always. Now, as a Christian, reckoning myself to be dead indeed and sin alive unto God, now I am to present my members, that's my hands, my eyes, my mind, that's my feet, my toes, my legs, that's my talents, that's my gifts. I'm to present my members as instruments. I present myself, present my members as instruments to God for righteousness. And when I do that, when I present my members as instruments of righteousness to God, then sin has no dominion over me. Sin's whole power, sin's whole claim, sin's whole appeal is broken. Because I choose to present in freedom, in liberty, I choose to present my hands, my feet, my tongue, my mind, all of me that once was prisoner to sin, I choose to present that to God. Verse 16, I understand that to whom I present myself a slave to obey, I become that person's slave. If as a Christian, I choose to dabble in sin, I not only experience death, but I lose freedom. Just as it is possible for Christians to position themselves so that demonic forces can deceive them and lead them farther and farther astray, so it is possible for Christians to present their bodies as slaves to sin. And when you do that, you have with that inherited a new master. Now the wonderful good news is that that master is outside. He stands over here. But he will work to the full power you give him. He will take as much as you grant him. Same time within you, the Spirit of God, being grieved by your choice, would immediately begin his process of convicting you, making you uncomfortable, turning on the yellow light, turning on the siren, doing all kinds of things to tell you that you are absolutely putting yourself and your life at great risk. Your testimony, your whole life, you're putting it at risk. But notice that choice is there. Now, Paul, having introduced that choice, then discusses how that choice interacts with the law. Look at chapter 7. It's interesting that up until this point, you'll find the word law very few times. Very few times. But when you come to chapter 7, the word law or commandment is sprinkled all the way through this passage. And sometime I challenge you to take the time to just go through and circle the word law or commandment throughout chapter 7. And he tells us in verse 1 that that's his topic. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. Now here's Paul's theme in chapter 7. Here's a Christian who now has been freed from the law of sin unto death. He is reckoning that to be true. He now wants his members, his hands, his feet, his eyes, his heart, to be instruments of righteousness to God. Okay? That's what he wants. So he asks himself, okay, God, what is it you want me to do with my hands, my feet, and my lips? And of course, the answer is, search the scriptures. So when he begins to search the scriptures, here's the problem. When he begins to search the scriptures, he takes upon himself the obligation to live out the scriptures unaided by the Holy Spirit. And he falls into a trap. Because you see, apart from the Holy Spirit, a saved person is not a prisoner to sin, but he doesn't have the resources inside himself to produce righteousness and godliness. Can't do that. And he discovers that very quickly when he tries in his own human effort to do what he discovers in the law. And that's what chapter 7 is all about. Chapter 7 tells us that you will be frustrated if you don't recognize that you're not only dead to sin, dead to death, but you're also dead to the law. He says, a woman who has a husband is bound by the law, verse 2, as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. That is, she's broken the law. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, my brothers, you also have become what? What? To what? How? Through the body of Christ. You died at Calvary. You're dead. Your whole life and all the sin that relates to that life stopped at Calvary. You died. You are a new person. Now, that old person that died there, now he is free to what? That you may be married to another. Okay? Now let's take that analogy. Here's a guy who says, okay, I died to sin at the cross. The law no longer has any claim over me. It didn't produce righteousness in me before. It just condemned me. But I am not willing to be married to a new partner. I'm using this as an illustration. So where is he in his singleness? Yeah, he's a piece of dead meat. And what he's going to find is that when he, without yielding to this relationship with the new one, Jesus Christ, without recognizing that marriage to Christ, which he does in his relationship to the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit lives inside of him. And thank God, it's an illustration. We don't have to choose to be filled with the Spirit of God in the sense that we don't have to go to God and ask God to give us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's given to us. But in this analogy, he is dead to the old relationship, but he's not committed to the new relationship. He's dead meat. So what does he do? Well, the Spirit of God inside of him is saying, you need to be righteous. You need to stop. So what's he do? Well, he picks up the law. He says, hey, the law is good. Law is given by God. I'll just do that law thing. I'll get this all together. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying the new life with God is not just divorce or death that severs us from our old mate. It's a new union with God. And his point is you need to live out that new relationship with your new mate. And you don't do that by going back and keeping the law. That's what he's saying. You do that through the power and strength that this new relationship gives you. Therefore, brothers, chapter 7, verse 4, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. When we were, past tense, when we were in the flesh, in Adam, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. As an unsaved person, When you met the law, the harder you tried to keep it, what happened? The more you broke it. Because the law arouses sin inside of us. The law provokes us, it stimulates us to self-manifestation, and that always leads to sin. It always leads to sin. So the law that God intended to show his righteousness becomes a trap because we are not able to do it. And so we become frustrated, and the law, instead of provoking or producing in us righteousness, instead it provokes within us passion, lust, and sin. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about. Now, verse 5 again, for when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law. You ought to underline that. We have been delivered from the law. And you could think that we have been delivered from law keeping. That's what he's saying. Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, a whole new relationship with a new mate, a new partner, Jesus Christ, and not in the oldness of the letter. What should we say then? Is the law sin? And he goes on to show that, no, there's not a problem with the law. The law, verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good and true. Nothing wrong with the law. It reflects the heart of God. The problem is not in the law. The problem is that when I try to do the law, I'm going to end up breaking the law. That's what the problem is. So he shows how, in verse 7, through the law we gain the knowledge of sin, in verse 8, that the commandment provokes sin because sin produces in me all kinds of evil desire when I meet the law. That's what the law does. And in verse 9, the law revives sin. And verse 10, the commandment, which was to bring life, the commandment that describes life, actually brings death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Now, in the next sequence, Paul gives a statement of his own experience. It's autobiographical. And he tells about how he works hard with his mind and wants, like everything, to be able to produce the righteousness that the law points to out of his own self-effort. You get down to verse 15 and note this. What I will to do. Verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do. See that? Verse 18. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good. For to will is present with me. Verse 19. The good that I will to do, the evil that I will not to do. Verse 20. If I do what I will not to do, verse 21, the one who wills to do good, verse 22, I delight in the law of God, verse 23, I see another law of my members warring against the law of my mind, verse 25, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. You see his struggle? His struggle is that in his mind, he wants and he wills and he decides that he will do and wants to do what this great standard of the law says. But what happens? He doesn't have the resources to do it. And so he's frustrated because with all of his positive mental attitude, he doesn't have positive spiritual strength. The law cannot come inside me and energize and empower me to do what it demands. Trying to produce righteousness by the law is like going out here to I-71 There's a sign right out here, just a little ways, and it says, Mansfield, 25 miles. And so I go out and I sit on the sign. Will it take me to Mansfield? Will it show me where Mansfield is? Will it tell me if I'm in the right direction? But the sign can't get me to Mansfield. It's not designed to take me to Mansfield. It's designed to point me to righteousness. It is not designed to produce righteousness in me. And when you go directly to the law, you are going to experience the frustration of chapter 7. See, I don't think chapter 7 describes what we usually call the carnal Christian. Chapter 7 describes what I call the confused Christian. He's sitting on the law, expecting the law to enable him to somehow get to Mansfield. And the law was never given for that purpose. What was? Chapter 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That is, I don't have flesh there. Don't read that sin. That word flesh there is not talking about my sin nature. It's talking about my humanity. It's saying that what the law could not bring to pass in my experience because it was weakened or it was incapacitated because I'm only flesh. That's what it's saying. But that which the law could not do because of my flesh, my weakness, God did. He did it by sending a substitute. And his son came in the likeness of sinful flesh, as my sin in flesh. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, according to our humanness, according to our striving, but according to the Spirit. So when I discover that the Spirit lives within me, and he is there to produce the righteousness, Paul describes, or to take our analogy one step forward, when I go out to I-71 and I see the sign that says Mansfield 21 miles, I do what? I get in my car. And my car takes me to Mansfield. The sign, the law, doesn't take me to Mansfield. And that's why Paul said to the Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster to what? To lead us to Christ. Life, freedom, righteousness, transformation of character all flow out of the energizing work of the Spirit of God living inside us. The law says this is what God approves. My flesh can't do that. But God the Spirit empowering me, filling me, does do that. So as I walk in the Spirit, I will neither fulfill the lust of the flesh, that is, the desires of my own weak human nature, the habits of my old life, but I will instead be empowered by Him, and my life will produce fruit and righteousness. I will be able to become a righteous person. The very righteousness of God will flow in me. Now notice, let's go back again. Remember up there, he's talking about, I will. And he saw that while he was willing, something inside of him was unable to produce. Matter of fact, the harder he worked, the behinder he got. Now we've learned that the Holy Spirit is inside of him to what? To produce what the law expects, what the law pointed to. So what happens now? Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds. Here we are. Here's the organ that you talked about, willing. Willing. Making decisions, choosing courses. Same instrument. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds. It should be there. It's not. But that's exactly what it's saying. Those who live according to the Spirit, by minding the things of the Spirit, setting my mind, reckoning myself to be dead indeed unto sin, reckoning myself to be alive unto God, I then present my members as instruments of righteousness to God, and then the Spirit of God empowers my life. I keep focusing my mind upon the things of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that through the Word of God, I discover what is the mind of God. I appropriate that as my will. I yield to the Spirit of God, who automatically helps me to understand the mind of God and empower me to perform it, so that I am now walking in the Spirit. I am walking in a lifestyle that's energized and empowered by the Spirit. And dear friends, that's the normal Christian experience. Every Christian should be, ought to be, can be walking in the Spirit. You don't have to pray and fast and cry out to God for God to give you the Spirit. He's already given the Spirit. You don't have to pray and fast and cut your body and go through all kinds of rituals to be filled with the Spirit. All you need to do is to reckon in your life what God has pronounced as true. Reckon yourself dead and need to sin, alive unto God. Consciously present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. Stop trying to do the law. Instead, receive the law, the Word of God. Ask the Spirit of God within, rely upon the Spirit of God within to show you how that law affects your life. And then step out in obedience to the Spirit of God, trusting Him to energize and to animate all that happens. The great illustration that Isaiah used of this principle back in Isaiah chapter 40 was, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." You know that verse? "They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint." What's that verse saying? Well, the first part of that verse is, "They that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength." That's the verb. Waiting upon the Lord. How does one wait upon the Lord? You wait upon the Lord, focused upon Him, actively reading His Word so that you can know His mind, yielded to the Spirit of God and determined to do the will of God as best you know it from the Word of God. Okay, "They that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength." We're going to receive an exchange of strength from God to us so that our inabilities are going to be overcome by His abilities. And Isaiah illustrates, "They shall mount up with wings as eagles." How does an eagle mount up with wings? He catches the thermal flow. That's what he does. He soars out to where the hot currents of air are rushing up from the ground toward the heavens. He spreads his wings, and what happens? Without any effort on his part, the thermal air lifts him up, 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 up. That's the normal Christian life. That's the normal Christian experience. That's how God designed the Christian life to work. Being Spirit-filled, being filled with the Spirit, is not something that results in exotic or ecstatic or weird things. It results in healthy, normal, God-like conduct and character. Now, Paul goes on to make the point. He drives it home. You set your mind, focus your mind on the things of the Spirit. In verse 6, "Those that are to be carnally minded," to set your mind on the flesh, is going to bring about death, because it's going to bring about sin. "To be spiritually minded," to have your mind controlled and focused on the things of the Spirit, produces life and peace. Now the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the mind that is set on the things of the flesh, even if the things of the flesh it's set upon are lofty things, such as the law would suggest, it's going to bring death. Because the law cannot give life. The law is a letter. It is not a living entity. It is not, was never conceived, never had in its intent. God never purposed that the law would give life. The law brings death so that the dead one has to look elsewhere for life. Even on the Old Testament, when a person broke the law, he had to look to the tabernacle. He had to go to a different system to have that terrible burden of law-breaking resolved. So he learned from the law that he was a sinner. He then went to the tabernacle and did the appropriate sacrifices so that his sin could be atoned and so that he could have a new, renewed relationship with God. A relationship that was based upon the death of another, the mediation of another, that's what the whole high priest was about, a relationship with God that was mediated to him through another. And that's how he experienced God's righteousness. The law will always bring death. The Spirit will always bring life. But it's the mind. It's the mind. We're not talking about positive mental attitude. We're talking about spiritually focused mental attitude. That's what we're talking about. Our mind focused upon the things of the Spirit. The mind focused upon the flesh, even if the flesh is attuned to the law, is it enmity against God? It says, I can do this. I don't need you, God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Those that are in the flesh, those that are focused on the flesh, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You're in a whole different realm. That is, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if he doesn't, you're not a child of God. But if Christ is in you, and he is, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is, you're no longer under the penalty and the control of the body and its desires. Your energies, your resources are now supernatural, not just natural. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen and amen. So we live not by the flesh, we live by the Spirit. We live not by the law, we live by the Spirit. We don't gain righteousness by working hard at law keeping. That will only bring frustration. It will only bring sin. It will only bring defeat. It will only bring death. What the law pointed to was the very righteousness of God. And the only one in the universe who can make you righteous like he is God himself. So God doesn't wind us up like a toy and say, there, I've saved you, work it out. Oh, you're winding down. No, what he does is he takes us, places his Spirit within us, and then lives out his word, his will, through us, through us, through us. Well, Father, someday this whole process will be magnificently completed and we'll stand before you perfect, just like Jesus. Not because of our striving, but because of your Spirit's finished work within us. As our beloved brother Paul goes on to tell us, even when we're frustrated by our inadequacies, the Spirit does not abandon us. When we are faced with perplexity, he prays for us, he intercedes for us. Please, Father, please, Help every one of us to have a clearer picture of what it means to be a redeemed child of God. Help us to become truly overwhelmed by what it means to be in Christ. Take our eyes off of the flesh. Take our eyes off of our efforts to and our desire to please you, independent. Show us that the Spirit of God Himself has graciously taken up residence inside of us. And if we will seek His mind and respond to His direction, He will produce righteousness in us. And that righteousness will grow. And we'll become more and more like what we already are. Sons of God. And through Him, our whole nature will be changed. And that nature you have given us will be evident. And we will indeed experience the freedom, the joy, peace of living a life that is empowered by God Himself. Lord, there's within all of us that reflex. We want to proudly and arrogantly do it ourselves. We don't want to be dependent. And like stubborn children, we want to do it our way. And our adversary plays on that. Please show us some of these verses your way. And help us then never to settle for a path of defeat and frustration, but rather to joyfully reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, alive to you. Present each of the members of our body, whatever they are, as instruments to you. Willingly become slaves to your righteousness, and then accept the wonderful yoke of marriage with you, our new, wonderful husband, and allow you by your Spirit to empower us, and then set our minds on the things that the Spirit commands. Father, that involves what we look at on TV, what we choose to read. It involves what we reflect upon in our quiet moments. It involves what we approve. The humor that we smile, the stories that we tell. It involves the use of our tongue, what we speak. Lord, all of these things you want to control. And you want us to come lovingly and like a little trusting child and say, Daddy, reproduce yourself in me. And you'll do that. Bless this portion of your word to our hearts. Forgive me and blank out of our thinking anything that is contrary to your express will through Paul. And then lift us like the eagle in that marvelous exchange of our weakness for your strength and our joy and our peace and contentment in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Good night.